Matthew chapter 26, we looked last time at the betrayal of Jesus. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was there. He was praying with his disciples. Judas approaches. Judas comes with this band of soldiers. They got weapons in hand. And Judas comes up, and he gives to Jesus what you could call the kiss of death. And so he kisses him, and at that moment, Jesus' death is sealed on their behalf. And so he gives them that kiss of death, and though Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels, he willingly goes into their custody, and that passage ends by letting us know that all of his disciples have fled. And so Jesus is alone, he's taken into custody, and that's where we're going to pick up this message this morning. I've entitled this one, Jesus' Trial and Peter's Denial. Jesus' trial, Peter's denial. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Matthew 26, I'm in verse 57. The Bible says this, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, but as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man says that I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He's uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.' Verse 67, then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?' Verse 69, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, saying, 'I do not know the man.' Verse 73, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly." Let's pray. Father, as we continue in the study of the greatest events that will ever happen on this earth, Jesus headed to the cross, show us exactly your love in the middle of this. Show us exactly the horror of it. Show us exactly the pain. I pray that you'd prick our hearts to realize what you did and why you did it. We may have heard this story 100 times already. May we look upon it with full understanding. And may you speak to our hearts in this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. 2 headings this morning. Jesus' trial, And the second one is Peter's denial. I'm going to start with the first one. Jesus' trial is what we're going to look at. Start with number one, the setting. The setting. Verse 57, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. I'll give you just kind of the picture of where this is at. This is about 3 a.m. If you just figure 3 a.m. in the morning, they have arrested Jesus. His disciples were sleeping. They come to him. They grab him. And so you just figure it's dark out. It's cold out. It's 3 a.m. And that's when they grab him. Pilate's wife, if you can remember this verse, Pilate's wife at this point is already having a dream about Jesus, and it's terrifying. And so later she's going to tell him, have nothing to do with that righteous man. And so that's what's going on in Pilate's wife's sleep right now. But she's asleep. But 3 a.m., they've arrested Jesus, and they've began to put him on trial. Now, this is not the only trial that Jesus will go through. By the time it's all said and done, he actually goes through 6 trials. He has 3 on the Jewish, the religious level, and then that's going to translate into 3 on the civil level, because the Jews had to convict. They have no power to put someone to death. And so they had to convict him on that religious level. Then they'll push him into the civil courts, and they'll get the Romans to put him to death. So this is actually trial number 2. No gospel records all the trials, so you got to put them together. But John records trial number 1. He's first taken before a guy named Annas. Annas is the high priest of latter year. He's the former high priest. He has now passed it down to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And so they first take him to, you can think of it like the mafia boss, the father who's not in the position, but he's actually pulling the strings. And now they're bringing it down to the actual high priest, who is Caiaphas, the other guy's son-in-law. And so this is the second trial. This is somewhere in the courtyard of his palace. You got to Google it yourself. The high priest palace. I just wish I could give you a picture of this. It just gives you kind of the idea. But the high priest had a big old palace, you could call it. Just a big house, many courtyards surrounding it. And so this is brought into one of those courtyards surrounded by walls. It's visible to everybody else, but he is definitely there in Caiaphas's presence. It's somewhere in his palace. The Sanhedrin is gathered in that. So you got Caiaphas, you got Jesus, and you got the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is 70 of the high-ranking Jewish people. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders of the people, all of them are there in that courtyard. Obviously, this was organized. Everyone knew this was happening. So at 3 a.m., here's 70 of these men gathered in that courtyard. It's kind of the supreme court of the Jews. Their job was to judge situations according to the law. You got a dispute with me? Let's go to the Sanhedrin. Let's let them see what the law says. What they judge is the way it is. They read the law. They judge the stuff according to that God's law, and that's the way that it goes. So that's these men that Jesus is standing before. It's kind of the city council to the city, the school board to the school, the religious people at the top, the supreme court of the Jewish leaders. The irony of this whole thing is that these are men who are supposed to judge according to the law. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to kill the lawgiver himself. And so there's a great amount of irony that goes on in this. In verse 58, we're told about Peter. And it says that Peter followed from a distance. Peter has become a spectator. He's not quite as bold as he once was. He pulled the sword out at one point in time, but now he's a spectator. He's doing what I guess what a lot of us like to do as believers. I am a Christian incognito. I will follow, but I will follow from a distance. I will not let you know who I am. I will not let you know what I believe. And so he's become this kind of Christian incognito. Now, before you rake Peter over the coals, you got to at least give him this. Where's the other disciples? You have John who is with Peter. He's never named, but in John you can record, you can get the idea. He's with it. But where's the other disciples? I don't know. But Peter's here. He's following at a distance. So he has a love for Jesus. He's one of his inner three. And so he left, but he has come back. Now, is it enough to follow from a distance? Is it enough to be a distant follower of Christ and say, well, I'm a follower of a Christian, but nobody needs to know that? That is not enough. God is going to bring him to the very front, and he's going to force him to make some decisions. So, is your faith private? No. But is your faith personal? Yes, it is personal, but it is not private, and God's going to bring Peter to the forefront and to get him to confess one way or another. So he takes this seat. He takes this seat. He sits with the guards and he observes. That's number one, the setting. Number two, I want you to notice false testimony. I'm just giving you headings to roll through this story. False testimony. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. This is the goal. It is death. This is not a fair trial. This is not a legitimate court. This is mockery. This is conspiracy. The end is determined. We just got to find some things to get there so that we can present it to the people and they don't explode on us. And so the end is determined. He's going to be found guilty. They don't care about giving a fair trial. For one, no trials were to be held in the dark. That was their law. And then for two, they've already determined the end. There's too many people following him. The Romans are going to see that this is an insurrection. They're going to take our place away. And so it's better that one man should die than that a whole nation should perish. It's conspiracy. The Bible says that many false witnesses came forward. One after one came. They had to find two that agreed because, you know, by the account of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. And so many false witnesses coming forward, maybe from the Sanhedrin, maybe other people, some men, some women, one by one, man comes, woman comes, and they're slamming just things about this man that he never did. Or maybe that he did, but there was no real thing to grasp at it. It was not actually a fault of his. And so one after one, they're trying to find two testimonies that agree, but they can find none. Does that tell you something about Jesus' life? I mean, can you live 3 years in a public setting like that and have no fault, nothing that anyone can grab on? And so you got a testimony of how, the life that Jesus lives there until verse 61. Verse 61. There was two that came forward. And they said this, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Does that sound like something someone should go to jail on? I mean, just make it a claim. But here's what they're reading through that. What he's claiming to do is actually to be God in that. That's what they're reading. He's saying that he can take this temple of God down. He can destroy the temple of God. And they can then he can rebuild it in 3 days. Why that's a claim to be God is because the temple is massive. You remember when he said this? He actually said not those exact words, but something like that in John 2. He actually said this, "You destroy the temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." What was he actually talking about? He's talking about his own body. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." It was cryptic. They didn't get that, so they're trying to get him on it here. But they're reading this as a claim to be God. There is one stone in the temple. It's still there today. It's part of the Temple Mount. One stone in there that is 44 feet long, it is 11 feet high, and it is 6 to 8 feet deep. It weighs about 207, they just estimate this, 275 to 330 tons. One stone that sits in that Temple Mount. A Boeing 747 weighs 100 tons less than that stone. To put it into farmer language, I figured this out. It's about 13 combines. 13 combines worth of weight. And they're reading this to say, Jesus says he can move that stone, you can tear it all down, and this man thinks he can put it back up. He's claiming to be God, so they're trying to catch him on the blasphemy charge. But they miss the point. They twist his words. They attempt to corner him with it. And so then I want you to notice, thirdly, then, Jesus' response. His response. At first, he's silent. And so the high priest goes, "You got anything to say for yourself?" And he goes, so then the high priest is annoyed. Now you think about it. If Jesus had a time to get out of the cross, it was this. Call forward the men that I've cast the demons out of. Call forward the demons who knew themselves that he was the Christ. Call forward the people who have been healed. Call forward the witnesses, but he does none of that because he's headed somewhere. He's not going to do anything to stop that. Shows how much he loved you and I. But at first he's silent, and this frustrates that high priest. So verse 64, verse 63. I adjure you, the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And at this point, Jesus does open his mouth. And you got to love his response, just knowing the end of the story. Jesus said to him in verse 64, you have said so. Are you the Son of God? You've said it yourself. Verse 64, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That is the bomb. Tell us if you're the Christ. He pulls from two passages. Number one, Psalm 110, verse 1, which says this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at your right hand. Sit at my right hand. Anyone who says, I'm going to sit at the right hand of God, is the one who's claiming to be God. And so he's pulling from that one. Number two, the bigger one, is Daniel 7, verse 13, which says, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. He's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion's an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So when he says, I'm coming on the clouds of heaven, are you the Christ? I'm coming on the clouds of heaven. Let me tell you something. You think you're my judge? One day, I'm going to be your judge. You're going to kill me. I'm going to stand before you. You're going to stand before me. Right now, I'm at your mercy. You're going to be at my mercy. I am that man that Daniel 7 says. So if you wanted to get out of something, is that the right thing to say? He drops the bomb. It's not only what you said, but it's all of this. I am the man. Of course, that ticks off the high priest. It's Jesus not saying, I'm some sort of revolutionary guy with messianic aspirations. It's him saying, I am God himself. And so this just ticks him off. And so number four, if you want a fourth heading, get the word humiliation. Humiliation. This is in verse 65. Then when the high priest tore his robes and he said this, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do you need? You have now heard this blasphemy. And so, court, 70 men who stand here, what is your judgment? And they answered him, he deserves death. And so then they spit on him in verse 68. They struck him, you know, fist. Start beating him. They slapped him. You ever been slapped? It's like the biggest insult you can do. If you want someone to really get fired up, slap him. It's the biggest insult you can do to a guy's face. They began slapping him, and they mocked him, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it that struck you? You got to figure there's maybe some kind of blindfold on him. Psh, who was it? Psh, who was it? Psh, you can't tell us nothing. You think you're God. And they're humiliating him. It sounds very awful. And it very much is. That man, I mean, you just got to think of this. This is God's creation spitting in the face of its creator. Have you ever been spit on by your children? Have you ever been hit by your children? Not just joking around, but truly like punched. I'm so mad they punch you. Have you ever been cussed out by your child? It's an insult. It's an outrage. It's an atrocity. And so you think of how awful these men must have been, but you got to think that today still there are men who spit in the face of Jesus. Men spit in his face when they reject his gospel. Men spit in the face of Jesus by preferring their own righteousness. Men spit in the face by turning away from Jesus, by saying, I'll be just fine. I can live the kind of life I want to live. I don't need nobody. Just need a little bit of money. Just need a place to lay down my head. I'll be just fine. I'll tell you some ways I've seen this just of late. There's been at least a couple different occasions in the last couple of months of men I've been tried to share the gospel with. They just, you know, you get a chance and you want to share this with. And both of their responses were the same, very similar. You believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe in God. You believe in heaven and hell? Yeah, I believe in heaven and hell. Where are you headed? And one of them just looked down at the ground. It says, does that scare you at all? I'll be all right. There's an escape. I can tell you how to get out of that. That's what I told him. I said, you don't have to go there. You can go somewhere else. There's a way out. Do you want to know about, do you want that? I'll be all right. I'll just be all right. It's an awful place. I just got to learn to deal with it. It's a spit in the face of the Savior when you reject the gospel. It's trampling the blood of the covenant the way that I think the author of Hebrews writes it. So people still do this. When you just have this idea that I can just live life on my own, I'll be just fine. I don't need that. It's good for other people. It's not for me. It's good for the rest of my family. It's not for me. You trample the blood of Jesus. You spit in the face of your Savior and say, I don't need you. Prophesy. Who is it that slapped you? It can be a drug head. It might be a good moral man. But when Jesus offers you life, he offers you forgiveness, and you reject that. That's what you do to him. Still goes on today. That's number one. That's the trial. That's the big heading of the first one. The second one, if I give you, just moving on, is the denial now. Jesus' trial. You now got Peter's denial. Notice verse 58. Way back when, Peter was following him at a distance. John adds that there's a fire going on. They're in the courtyard of the high priest. And so Peter's face is flickering before the people. There's spectators. I don't know how many. I just kind of picture in my own head maybe a dozen or so. Guys standing around the fire, women too, servant girls, people who were probably servants of the high priest, standing around watching this whole thing. And there's a servant girl in verse 69 says this to Peter, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." Verse 70, "But he denied it before them all, and he said this, I don't know what you mean. Jesus? Jesus who? I don't know. I have no concept of what you're talking about." Servant girl in verse 71, number 2. The servant girl said to all the bystanders, so you just picture a dozen people or so standing around there. And the servant girl speaks up, and so now there's massive peer pressure. It's not just a one-on-one deal. This is like before everybody. Hey, you know that man Jesus too. This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. What's the normal response? I mean, you probably have felt this at some point in life, whether it was religious or not. You felt the peer pressure, and you immediately go with the crowd. And so he says, I do not know the man. He denied it with an oath. I swear by the name of God, I don't know that man. Takes God's name in vain. After a little while, in verse 73, bystanders came up to Peter and said, certainly you too are one of them. Your accent betrays you. Jesus was from the north. He's now in Jerusalem, which is in the south. I know I've always tried to say it's like three states. You got like Nebraska, you got Kansas, then you got Oklahoma or Texas. You had Judea, Galilee, Samaria, you had Judea. Jesus is from the north. He's not from the big city. He's not from the center of Jewishness, Jerusalem. He's from the north. You don't have to go far before an accent changes. You've been a little bit north? What does it start talking about? Soda. I'd like a soda. You go down south a little bit, what do they want? I just want a Coke. Well, what kind of Coke do you want? I just Coke. That's Coke. There's only one Coke. Well, Coke could be Sprite. It could be Pepsi. It could be Coke. It could be root beer. I just want Coke. If you hear the word, hey, y'all, where you at? Texas. you're down there. If you hear someone say it's hard to park the car to Harbor, where you at? You're in Boston. The accents change. You don't have to go very far, and the accents change. So here up north in Galilee, you got one accent, and down south in Jerusalem, you got another kind of accent going on. And so they hear it, and they go, hey, look, y'all are saying pop. We know where you're from. You're not talking like we talk. You're a Texan in Boston, and so we know where you're from. Verse 74, then he began to invoke a curse on himself, and he sweared, I do not know the man. You ever been pressed on something? First time's like, oh, no. Second time, it's like, oh, I don't know him. No, you do know him. You get pressed the third time, then what are you doing? I don't know him. Leave me alone. He began to swear and invoke curses. He's not like cussing or nothing, but he's starting to just get really serious. God damn me to hell if I know that man. Leave me alone. But the Bible says immediately the rooster crowed. It's getting to be morning. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And you notice his response at the end of verse 75, where our passage ends, says this, and he went out and he wept bitterly. That's a very sad story to read. I think all of us hate to read that in a way. You feel for Peter. You maybe see yourself in Peter. I sit here and ask, why is this here? What do you preach on that? Why is the story of Peter here? Now, it's got to be important because it's in all four Gospels. Not many stories made it to all four Gospels, but this is one of them. And so it has something to say to us. What do you make of it? I think one way you find out what the meaning of a story is sometimes is ask, what would be missing if this was not here? And so I asked myself that question. And I think there's several things we would miss without this passage, and these are the things I'm going to run at. There's five things I think we would miss if Peter was not here. Number one, I think we would miss the emphasis on Jesus' aloneness. The aloneness. You only know how white something is by how dark the backdrop is. So in other words, if you're holding something white out in the sun, it might not look that white, but when you put it up against a black, maybe tablecloth, you'd say, oh man, that thing is white. And so you don't know the depth maybe of Jesus' love until you see the darkness which is behind it. And the darkness is that Jesus is all alone. A man who come and loved his creation, a man who poured himself out into the hearts of 12 men, a man who gave everything he had. His father is now turning his face away. And now his disciples are turning their face away. And you have a man who stands alone. You ever been alone? You might be in a crowd of people, but if you felt lonely, I'm all alone on this. You know these feelings. It's painful. There he stood alone. But I think up against that aloneness is where you see his love, because he willingly went into this on you and I's behalf. And so his love shines beside this dark backdrop of even his closest disciple denying him. Number two, I think this emphasizes our weakness. Peter is the man who once said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you call yourself a believer today, that's something that at least your heart has expressed. Look, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here is Peter now saying, I don't know that man. I don't know him. I most definitely do not know that man. God damn me to hell. I don't know that man. You know the lesson I think comes to mind when I think of this? It's this. You're only as good as you are today. You cannot rest in yesterday's victories. You cannot rest in who you were 10 years ago. You cannot rest in who you were 20 years ago. You cannot rest in who you were when you had kids in the house. And so I want you to ask yourself this. Where was I and where am I? You may have been very strong for Christ 10 years ago. You think of that? There's some glory days. My heart was on fire for the Lord. I was faithful in church. I was serving. I was witnessing. I was being a good testimony. But I ain't there today. You might think of that. When I had kids in the home, man, we were going to church. We were fighting the fight. We were making it happen. They moved out, and now I've become lazy. I might be there, might not. You might think, there were some good days in my life, but the question is, have you dropped off? Have you slacked? Have you become cold? There's an ember. I think we can picture. Everyone has a heart that's an ember. And in that ember, when it sits near the fire, what happens to that ember? It glows red. But what happens when that ember, when it bounces out of the fire, you know, it kind of gets flinged away? That ember starts to grow cold. Where's your ember right now? One day you might be able to say, one day you may have been able to say, my ember was burning hot. But maybe you look at that ember right now and say, you know, this thing's kind of cold. You just got to remember this. You can never rest in yesterday's victory. What you were yesterday matters about this much. It's where you are today that matters. You got to fight that fight today. You got to stand for God today. You got to be faithful to God today. You have to lead and love your family today. You got to love God today. You got to realize that we are weak people. And you are only as good as you are today. Number three, and this goes right with that, with Peter's story here emphasizes the need to watch and pray. The need to watch and pray. When you see that ember start to grow cold, you know what usually is the case? Actually, this is always the case. The ember has moved away from the fire. How do you draw near to the fire? This is just like Christianity 101, but I think we got to be reminded of it because it's so simple, but yet so difficult. Remember the song? Read your Bible. Pray every day. Read your Bible. Pray every day. You look at the life of Peter. How did Peter stumble here? Did he have opportunity not to do this? He did. Jesus said, watch and pray. You're going to enter into temptation. What's Peter doing? Sleeping. Peter, you got to watch and pray. You're going to enter into temptation. Wake up, man. He goes back to sleep. Peter, never mind. Everyone arise. The betrayer is at hand. And Peter falls because he didn't watch and pray in the most important time of his life. The truth is this, that Satan desires to sift you like wheat. And he is putting you, some of you could name things in your own life right now where he is putting you through the sifter, shaking you down. He's got you in there, trying to make you fall through the screen. Name the thing in your life. Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but Jesus says, watch and pray. When you're at your greatest temptation, don't go to sleep. Get in your Bible. Get in prayer. Is prayer part of your life? It's just a question you almost feel like as a pastor, I don't need to ask that. Christians pray. The reality is Christians don't. So is prayer part of your life? Watch and pray. We need it because we're weak. Number four, this emphasizes the love, Peter's story. It emphasizes the love and grace and the nature of the cross. It's a very sad scene when you read Peter. However, there's beauty in the ashes. And Peter may have sinned three grievous sins. It's the biggest sin you can do is just deny him. Now, you can deny him in all kinds of ways. But with your actions, your thoughts, you deny him in all kinds of ways. But Peter did it verbally. He denied him. But the beauty of the scene, you know what it is? Jesus is over here getting slapped. He's getting beat. He's getting spit on and mocked. Peter's over here denying him. It's heart-wrenching, but it's also beauty. The reason that that's happening to Jesus is because of what Peter is doing right there. Jesus is in process of paying for that sin. Put yourselves in Peter's shoes. When Jesus was spit on, he is spit on for your iniquities. When Jesus was slapped, he was slapped for your iniquities. When Jesus was beat, he was beat for you. You stand over here, and that's Jesus taking it on your behalf. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. He made him to be, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He took our sins. Peter should have been eternally damned for his act. But Jesus, at that very moment, was taking the punishment for Peter's sin. And that's the same for you and I if you take him by faith. The cross is forgiveness, it's restoration. It's where our deepest sins are wiped away. And number five is the last one. If you didn't have Peter in your Bible and his denial, you would miss the emphasis and nature of true repentance. You get a beautiful picture here of exactly what repentance is. How's that passage end? It's in verse 75. It says, "And he went out and wept bitterly." No Christian says this. "I'm just going to do it anyway. God will forgive me." If you talk like that, you examine your heart, because those are not words that a Christian says. The Christian looks upon a Savior getting beat, slapped, bruised, and wounded, and spit on and mocked. He says, "That hurts. And he's doing that for me. And I don't want him to have more of that. I love him. He's my Lord. He's my Savior." And when you sin, you're going to do it. You're human until you're perfected. When you sin, true repentance looks upon that and says, "I don't want no more of this." Peter did it three times. He didn't realize it in the middle of it. I don't think he quite grasped what he was doing. He's fully guilty for it. But it was when that rooster crowed that he got it. And it was a knife to the heart. Luke tells us that when that rooster crowed, Jesus actually turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine that? Like, the focus. Peter looked at Jesus, that rooster crowed, and there's eyes looking straight back at him. There's nothing else I don't think Peter could see at that moment, except for two eyes. Knife to the heart. I don't think Peter would ever, ever, ever forget that look. Now here's the blessing. What happened to Peter from this point forward? The nature of true repentance says this: I don't want to hurt my Savior anymore, so I'm going to quit doing these things. I'm going to start watching the words in my mouth. I'm going to quit my cussing. The nature of true repentance says, if that's what that does to my Savior, I don't want no part of that. I'm going to stop letting my eyes roam free where they want to go, and I'm going to guard them. The nature of true repentance says, hey, I've been doing this number, and that hurts not just that person. That hurts my Savior because he died for that. He's getting beat, spit on, slapped, and mocked because of that. I want no part of that. And it quits. And when you have that kind of repentant heart, you know what the joy of it is? It's that God can use you in the greatest of ways. Peter was not trash because of his denial. Peter was not thrown in the garbage dumps because of his denial. Peter becomes one of the most useful men of all the scriptures because of that denial. It's not saying you have to go through some grievous sin to be used by God, but you do got to be broken over your sin to ever be used by God. If you're never broken over your sin, God will never use you. God cannot use a person until God breaks that person. He brings them to repentance. As long as you're ho-hum about the words that come out of your mouth, as long as you're ho-hum about what you set your eyes on, as long as you're ho-hum about what you run through your brain, the shows you watch on TV, the music you listen to, it's not that big of a deal. You're going to be of little use to God. Sin hurts, God, but when you repent and you are broken over that, look at the people who are broken in the Bible. Who are two of the most broken people in the Bible? One was Paul. He killed Christians. I don't know how you live with that. There are people who are dead because of what I did. Jesus shows up on the road to Damascus. And at that point, Paul is broken. And for the rest of his life, he says, I am the least of all the saints. I don't deserve any of this. But Paul was used in the greatest of ways. Half of your New Testament was written by him. Peter was broken over what he did. And what happened to Peter? He became the foundation of the church. He preaches one message and 3,000 people are saved. God uses repentant people. And so I want to say this to the encouragement of anyone who feels an awful past. Your past is your past. The truth is you can't erase it. Peter would never be able to erase. I don't think he ever forgot what he did. He would never erase from his mind the three denials. And there were people that watched him do it, and I'm sure they would have held that over him every moment they got. Peter could not erase that past. The memories, the stories in your own life, the things that you've done that go on in the minds of other people, you can't wipe them away. You can't correct all the wrongs. The stories go on, the rumors spread. But you got to know this, the cross is the cross. And through that, you can become a new creation. It was for those very things in your own life that Jesus died, and he offers you forgiveness. I tell you this, though, it starts by hearing the rooster crow in your own life. And by seeing those two eyes at the mercy of other men looking straight into your own, being cut to heart and saying, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. He stands before you with a bruised face. He looks upon his failed disciples. He loves you deeply. He looks into your eyes, and he pleads for you to repent. If you need someone who will love you ferociously in light of your sin, you have a Savior. You read this passage, and you see that. Let's stand together. Have a moment of closing word here. I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. And consider this. To be a Christian does not mean to add Jesus to the life that you're already living. To be a Christian means to have a brokenness over your sin and to have a turn from it. It's not a life of perfection, but there is an obvious, clear turn from it. I don't want it no more. Lord, I hurt you. Please forgive me. And for the rest of my life, I'm going to seek to honor you because I don't want to hurt you anymore. God can wipe away your past. He can establish you as a new creation. He can make you whole. He can make you new. But you must call upon him. If you don't know the Lord, you come to him today. If you know the Lord, you follow him with all that you got. Because he's a merciful, loving God. If you've never called upon the Lord to save you from your sins, may you call upon him right now. I'm going to tell you, your eternity can be changed right where you're standing. And you simply admit these things as you see Jesus look right into your eyes as you, a sinner who has sinned against him. He beckons you, he pleads with you, repent, and you come to me. You call upon him right now. You can call words that are simple. It's the heart. It's the expression of faith. It's not the words that are most important, but you call upon him, say, God, I know that I've sinned. I'm sorry for what I've done. Please forgive me. Please make me new. I have a past which I don't love. Lord, may you make me a new creation and establish me in your name. You call upon him like that. The Bible says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is raised from the dead, and you call upon him with your mouth, confession, he will give you his righteousness. Our Father, I bow before you, and we consider this message where Jesus went, where he was mocked, he was spit on, he was beat. We know that was all done on our behalf. I cannot imagine the pain and the cut, the knife that went into Peter's heart when that rooster crowed and those eyes were looking straight on him. But Lord, I pray that you look into our own lives with those eyes and that we would look straight back at you and realize the reality of what we're doing. And Lord, if some of us have had hot embers in the past, but today we've grown cold, let us start taking the steps. It doesn't happen in a moment, but let us start taking the steps. Lay some things out and stick to them of how we can draw near to you in the word and in prayer and in faith and in love. Forgive us for when we've walked astray, when we've grown cold. And let us remember, we're only as good as we are today, and make every day a day which we're going to stand near to you. So Lord, help us to be a godly church. Help us to walk in your ways. It's these things I pray in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.